I'm going to ask us to go to God's Word. If you have a Bible, go to Luke chapter 22. We're going to continue our study this morning in the Gospel of Luke. I don't know about you, but I have situations from time to time. Maybe you've had some of these situations where you look at something difficult or broken or hard in your own life or in the lives of someone around you or something you see on TV, and you come away with a sense of, I'm not sure how God could ever use that for good. You ever feel that way? And I'm not saying that's informed by my understanding of the gospel or the power of God. I'm just saying my initial gut reaction, like your initial gut reaction, is I'm not sure how God could ever use that in any way commensurate to the pain in a way that would be beautiful and awesome and glorious. Well, that's the heart I want to confront this morning, myself and you, as we go to the text. We're going to read the whole text in Luke chapter 22. Again, we're looking at Jesus condemned for me. Jesus condemned for you. Luke chapter 22, verse 63. It says, now the men who were holding Jesus, who is now in custody, who were holding Jesus in custody, were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming Jesus. Just think about that happening. When day came, Jesus up through the night hours, being beaten and mocked, abused. Verse 66 says, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both the chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us. And Jesus said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it from our own lips. Now again, I read this story in the text. Obviously, it's in the other Gospels as well. And when I read these verses, I feel a combination of two things. One, I feel a sense of hope and gratitude that Jesus Christ, God Himself, would come down and absorb the abuse of human beings on behalf of you and me. Now, in light of the gospel, if I'm reading the story backwards, if I start after the crucifixion and start with the resurrection and look back, I have hope. But if we look at it from the other perspective, if we do this in real time, which is how this is happening and unfolding, I feel a different sense. I feel a sense of darkness and in disgust. How is this happening, God? How could you be allowing this to happen? And yet the gospel reminds me that Jesus is doing all of this, walking this road, drinking this cup for you and me. Jesus didn't deserve it. He was innocent. It appears that evil is winning. Or is it? And I think this is where the gospel needs to inform our everyday lives, because sometimes we feel like evil is winning, to which God would add to us, or is it? What do I mean by that? Well, I want you to look closely at the text. You're going to see some incredible irony playing out right in front of you. The text this morning, the title of the message is Ugly Irony Revealing the Glory of Jesus. I want to pray just for a moment here. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would come and continue to come, even as you've been manifesting your glory through our time of singing together and exalting the name of Jesus Christ and praying. We're praying again and asking that you would work in our hearts by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would cause blind eyes to see and hard hearts to be softened before your presence. Heavenly Father, I pray that in particular you would open our eyes to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who under the worst circumstances is being realized and revealed to be truly glorious in every way. God, would our hearts have a taste, a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ this morning? It's in his name we pray. If you agree with me, say amen. I want to go back through this verse by verse, verse 63. Three different pieces of irony that I think will begin to open our eyes to who Jesus is. If you're here for the first time, I'm so glad you're here. If you're checking out who is Jesus Christ, it's getting close to Easter. I'd like to know more of who he is. I hope that today you will see that in a way that will change your life. Verse 63 says, now the men, these are a bunch of knuckleheads, kind of like the probably some of the people that guarded the temple. The men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept saying, prophesy, who is it that struck you? What they're doing is they're playing games with Jesus in the most abusive way. They're mocking him. They're mocking him. They're saying things. Who knows what they were saying? Maybe some of this stuff can't even be repeated in the text. Or we would jolt. They were saying many other things against him, blaspheming him. That's the irony I didn't even think of. The irony in this whole text is the fact that by the time the text is done, they're going to condemn Jesus for blasphemy while they've been blaspheming the second person of the Trinity who is high and glorious and exalted. Sometimes I think about my own life and the irony of sometimes how we think versus how reality truly is. Now here's the thing. They say, they blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, prophesy. Who is it that struck you? Hey, Jesus, can you get the name of the person? No, that's not Judas, that's Billy. And they're trying to mock him and lower him. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, Moses had said there's going to come a day where a new Moses, another person like me, Deuteronomy 18, is going to be raised up. And whoever he is, you need to give him your full attention because he is a special messenger or prophet of God. Now, here's the great irony. As they're mocking him, as they're blaspheming him, they're literally acknowledging the truth of who Jesus is as a prophet. If you go back to Matthew chapter 16, I'll just read it to you. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. As they're mocking him, they're actually confirming that he's the prophet. Irony. Jesus is truly the great prophet that God promised. Why don't you write this down? Irony number one, mocking Jesus as a faux prophet, even as you're fulfilling his prophecy. It gets better. Verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders and of the people gathered together, both the chief priests and the scribes. And they led Jesus away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. Here's the second irony. These people were trying to lose Jesus. That was basically the whole push of all the Jewish leaders, which is lose Jesus one way or another, get him and get rid of him. But here's the irony. If we put it from their perspective, they were trying to deliver. You ever tried to deliver yourself from the ultimate deliverer that you have been praying will come? When they're saying, Are you the Christ? They're saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the special one that's coming to deliver us from the Romans and all of the other stuff going on? Are you the one, the anointed one, that is coming? Isn't there a just a very particular irony here, that they're trying to deliver themselves from the very deliverer that God had sent. Have you ever tried to run away from Christ only to run right smack into his love? Some of these guards that are blindfolding him, some of these priests, by the time we get to the middle of Acts, will be giving their total loyalty to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting here, even as they're saying some of these things, if you do some study on the judicial system within Judaism of the day. Now, we have a lot of information that comes from about 200 years later than this, but we can surmise that there's probably a fairly similar system of justice in play, and you can just get a sense of how badly the Jewish leaders want to be delivered from Jesus, to get him off their hands, to get him out of their way. For example, if things hold, again, what we find later written down in Jewish writings, anybody who is to be condemned for a capital offense, or what might become a capital offense, required two, not one, but two hearings before Jewish leaders during the day. Okay, so if you're trying to get rid of somebody, and that person happens to be popular, what time of the day are you likely to try to get rid of them? At night, when no one can see. Now, if you put all the different gospels together, I think the best understanding of all the gospels in harmony is that there were two. One at night, where he was brought before a smaller group of the Jewish leaders, and then another one during the day, just so they could say they did one after daylight. But the truth is, they weren't even sticking to their own standards. Not only did they need to do two of these meetings before they could deliver someone up to the Romans for a capital offense, they also needed to provide a defense mechanism wherein the person who was being accused would have good protections against being falsely accused or being too quickly accused toward judgment and condemnation. And it's easy to see that the Jews were just hell-bent on getting rid of Jesus as fast as they could. Here's another thing that we're told. They were not supposed to have one of these gatherings, one of these two moments where they would try a person. They weren't supposed to do it on the eve of a Sabbath, and they weren't supposed to do it on the eve of a festival. Bam and bam. Well, I guess Thursday night wasn't quite too Saturday, but you can see it's very close. They were determined to get rid of their deliverer. Here's a third irony. Go back to the text, verse 69. It says, but from now on, Jesus is speaking, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. Now, some of us look at this and go like, what do you mean? Jesus didn't say anything. He said, you said it. What are they trying? What's going on here? Well, if you understand, when you use the term Son of Man, that's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, about the uniqueness of a person that would stand before the God of the universe and work on his behalf. And then they up it even more when they say, are you the Son of God? Get this. Some people will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. No, he actually died because he was claiming to be God. And they get it. The Jews are like, wait. Are you actually saying that you're divine? Are you saying that you're the Son of God, the person enthroned? You're a man, and you're putting yourself on the level of God? And the sheer fact that Jesus does not deny it at this point is why they immediately turn around and say, we don't need any further evidence. You've just said it yourself. You're claiming to be divine, and that can't happen. Certainly lots of people claim to be a Messiah, the deliverer. There's a whole litany of people that you can read in history right around the time of Jesus who claimed to be Messiahs, but to be claiming to be the Son of God, the unique Son of God, was an entirely different claim of divinity, and they picked up on that immediately. Here's what I want to ask you to write down. Irony number three. These individuals, these Jewish leaders, the priests, Sadducees, Pharisees, they were sitting as an exalted judge, casting condemnation over the soon-to-be seated, exalted judge. Jesus just says it right here. He says, soon, from now on, the Son of Man, by the next time you see me, I will be seated at the right hand of the power of God, not on earth, but in heaven. You know, you look at these three ironies, mocking Jesus as a false prophet, even as you're fulfilling his prophecy in doing it, delivering yourself from the ultimate deliverer that you have been praying would come, and then sitting as a judge. You know, the interesting thing is how many of us do this. Let that sink in for a minute. How many times do I know something that Jesus has said, and I'm like, but that doesn't apply to me this time? How does Jesus know? I mean, I know his accuracy is pretty good, but maybe I'll be the exception to that. Or we begin to think, you know what? And this happens in the church. It's one of the things that I've grown in over the last few decades as I've studied God's word for myself and grown. Too many Christians are like, you know what? Jesus is my deliverer, gets me out of hell. He's my get out of jail free card, get out of hell card. But once I'm saved, I'm basically my own self-deliverer. And we take the sanctification process as though I mean, the Holy Spirit's there to kind of guide me and keep me out of trouble, but, you know, it's basically me and my effort and all of that. No, you need Jesus as much in justification and coming to faith as you need him in the sanctification process leading you through the change between being a sinner saved by grace to being in the image of Jesus. And you need him just as much when you're headed to heaven being glorified. Okay, so don't think, sometimes we get all excited about ourselves as our own deliverers. But then on the highest level, I'm just going to tell you that if you have anything less, one of the things we've said at this church in the beginning is that we preach under the authority of God's word. That God's word and Jesus Christ have authority in all things. When I'm working on my sermon, I'm not thinking, hey, is that a good idea that I should share with people? I think that's God's idea. I better figure out a way to say it right. Because we live under the authority of God. When God says go right, we go right. When we go left, we go left. But see, when we allow God's word to be something less than that, we're sitting as judge over what God has said, which is basically putting us as a judge over who God is. And we begin to sit in judgment of the God who's enthroned. When we begin to take the words of the Gospels, love your neighbor as yourself, and we begin to say, you know what? I think I'll do it my way. Well, you're doing exactly what the Pharisees are doing. You're putting yourself in judgment over the word of God instead of putting yourself under it in humility. Now, when I see all of this, again, pulling back for a second, looking at it in the moment, if you were someone neutral on the side watching all this happen, there'd be a sense of, God, what are you doing? God, you have to do something. Or the good news of Jesus will never get out. All the good things he's said over the years, all he's said is he's walked through Galilee and now here in Jerusalem. God, if you don't step into this, Jesus and all he's done is going to be lost to history. To which God responds with, even my enemies are my pawns. God's not up in heaven at this point, worried in any way. In fact, I want to ask you to write this thought down. The glory of Jesus was revealed, ironically, by those who tried to silence and destroy him. And that's as true today as it's been true for 2,000 years. And when you get stirred up and somebody's mocking Jesus or somebody's standing in judgment of Jesus, you just begin to pray for that person. God's not up in heaven all tied up in knots over this. Now, there's an amazing redemptive flip that happens here. Here we are, we're looking at big, bad, evil men. In our eyes, if we were there, we would see these individuals as the most powerful people in the Jewish faith. But here's the thing that you're gonna discover. They were only a foil for the glory of God in Christ. I looked up what it means to be a foil. You ever gone to a play and they have, I don't know how many of you have been at a play. Some of you are very artsy and I'd just get up there maybe and say my lines if I'm lucky. But if you understand how a play works, there's kind of the main character and then there's other characters that are kind of the foil that kind of draw out the character. That's why sometimes in movies they have awards for the best supporting actor because the supporting actor's job is to make the main actor, or the main character, be fleshed out fully. This is what I found online. AI was helping me better understand what a foil is. In a play, a story or a foil character is one who contrasts with another character, often the protagonist, to highlight or emphasize specific qualities or traits of that character. That's exactly what's happening in this text. All of these evil men, all of these Jewish leaders and soldiers are only serving as a foil for the glory of Jesus Christ to be revealed. A foil. Hey, can I just tell you this? God has good news for you today. Don't be a foil. Don't be a foil. Don't spend your life doing it your own way so that the truth of God will be revealed, because it will be revealed in your life whether you like it or not, whether you want it to or not. If you choose the hard road of sin, if you choose the way of wickedness, you will reveal the glory of God. It just will be painful for you in the process. Or you can choose to live as someone aflame with the glory of God, and you can see God revealed to you in the most exciting and awesome ways. So again, my advice to you, to me, why don't you just say it to your neighbor, don't be a foil. I think you also what I'm saying, don't be a fool. But you can take it however you want. How do we become a foil or a fool? If you're wondering, well, how do I know if I'm that person? Well, it's pretty easy to pick it out. If you go right back to the text, Jesus just lays it right out for us. Notice what he says in verse 67. Because they say, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you questions and I try to draw out a dialogue about this, you won't even answer me. You know, when you hear those two things that Jesus is saying here, you know what you come away with? A sense to which the Jewish leaders were completely hard-hearted in every way. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They were completely hardened, even to their own rules, even to the rules that they themselves would have said had to be kept in order for there to be justice in their own nation. They skirted around that because of the hardness of their hearts, and they would not believe. Jesus said, it doesn't matter what I preach. If you have some people like that in your life, like, man, if they just could meet Jesus, then they would believe. No, some of them won't. Because their hearts are hard. If there's something you want to pray about in yourself, and I pray about in myself, and we can pray for those around us, pray that God would give us soft hearts. Now, I want to give a contrast to this. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, if you're in Luke 22, just turn over to Luke 24. It's one of my favorite passages. It's going to be coming here in a couple of weeks. It's the story of the road to Emmaus. And there's a couple people walking with Jesus. Jesus like shows up, and these two guys are walking to Emmaus, and then Jesus starts talking with them and starts drawing out their hearts. And they're so sad that Jesus has died, but they've also heard that some crazy stuff is going on. And then Jesus begins to talk, and he said to them in verse 25, chapter 24, verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe." Not hard of heart, but slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ that he should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then they go a little bit further and they turn aside, and Jesus comes in with them, and he breaks the bread, and their eyes are opened. Verse 32, this is so amazing. It said, I actually have this verse on the back of all my sermon notes as a reminder. It says, did not our hearts burn within us? While he talked to us on the road, as he opened to us the scriptures. Now here's the thing I would appeal to you. If you were in a place, do not be hard-hearted. Begin to humble your heart before the Lord. And these gentlemen, these two gentlemen right here, are the contrast. They were slow of heart. I've been slow of heart. Anybody else been here slow of heart? Okay, slow of heart to believe, but willing to believe. In fact, I'll just pray right now. Heavenly Father, I just pray right now. Lord, every one of us in this room has been slow to believe. We don't understand scripture like you do, but we have the Holy Spirit working. And God, would you make us people that even though we're slow, God, I thank that you're a patient God and that you work by your Spirit drawing us to truly understand scripture and to truly understand who your son Jesus Christ is. God, would you do that even now? Soft but slow. I feel like you maybe should turn to your neighbor and say that, but that could cause some issues. Don't be a foil, be a flame with Jesus. You know, so when we think about foils, we think about fools. We think about how God flips redemptive stories. I came across a story a couple of weeks ago as I was on Instagram that just grabbed me by the heart. It was a gentleman who was sharing the story of a friend who went on a mission trip to Russia. And on this friend's mission trip, they were coming alongside some local Russians who were building a church. And they thought that they would do this kind of redemptive activity. So they went over to some buildings that had been dedicated to the gulag, and they took some of the stones, they dug up and got some stones, and they brought them to be a part of building their church. Now that alone is like, wow. But then as they were digging, they found this canister buried. And they opened up the canister and they found a note in it, but none of them could speak Russian. So they took the note and they gave it to the pastor of the church. And he read the note. And in the note it said, "We are a community of believers that are being forced to take these stones that were dedicated to a church, that were part of our church, and we're being forced to take these stones and turn them into a prison where we will die. But with these stones, we are putting in a prayer that someday God will take these stones and turn them back into a church." See, God has the ability to flip what the enemy uses for evil. He can flip and do amazing things in our lives. And I want to draw your attention to that as we look at the last part of the message this morning. Listen, you don't have to be hard-hearted. You don't have to be the pawn that God has to use to make his point. Here's the first thing I want you to realize. Three things, again, are going to be kind of brought right out of this text. The thing that these men who are mocking Jesus, it's not just that Jesus was a prophet. What were they really mocking? We would be tempted to defend Jesus at this point. Hey, man, whoa. Don't you guys know? You shouldn't be beating up on him, man. You shouldn't be saying these kinds of things because Jesus is that prophet that Moses mentioned in Deuteronomy 18. Be very careful how you treat him. Here's the thing that I want you to see. When you begin to look through the lens of this text, but with a redemptive perspective, what you begin to see is that you begin to see the beauty of who Jesus truly is. Jesus was the voice of God, present among us. Think about this. Jesus was the voice of God, not filtered through Moses or tablets, stone or electric. He was unfiltered God's voice. God, open my heart. Open your heart to the voice of God. When you read the Gospels, if you have a red-lettered Bible, good for you. If you're reading that, that's just an easier way for you to see. These are the words of God himself. And these individuals who are hearing Jesus speak are hearing God's voice unfiltered. Now, there's something I want for you and I want for me. I want the unfiltered voice of God speaking and changing my life and your life. I love what John 14, John 15, you think of all the things that Jesus said. Ask whatever you wish. If my words abide in, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit through prayer and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus said that. Those are not the words of a man who came up with a cool sermon or something cute about God. That's God's voice being spoken into your heart and giving you promises. That ought to stir you to prayer. Or think about Luke chapter 11, verse 20, that the kingdom of God is here. We are not just a gathered group of people doing something religious. We are the kingdom of God, semi-visible, awaiting the full revelation of Jesus Christ coming again when the fullness of the kingdom will be here, but we are the kingdom of God gathered. Or think about another level of this. Think about what's going on in the second section here where they ask him, are you the Christ? If you were the Christ, tell us. What is that honing in on? Here's the second thing that I want you to see. We don't have to be hard-hearted. No. Oh, God, set our hearts aflame, not just with the voice of Jesus, but with the salvation of Jesus Christ. The Messiah was the one to be the deliverer. The Messiah was the one to bring salvation. They thought it was purely physical on a corporate level. But what Jesus was doing was bringing salvation to hearts and breaking the greatest bondage, which was not the Romans. It was sin and death. And Jesus came. I love, think about again what Jesus did. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus came. He says this, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. In our world, we distance ourselves from those who are screwing around or screwing up or have failed. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus is coming hard, looking after the wandering sheep, looking after the one who is lost. Jesus looks for lost people, not the found people. That's the heart of Jesus, to bring salvation. And sometimes in our hearts, we're like, yeah, no. I know Jesus is like good, but you don't know how bad I've been. No, you're not badder than Jesus' salvation can save. Some of us live in guilt. We've done things in the past and we're like, well, I guess I can be a kind of good Christian or a kind of, but I can't be a full-fledged, grace-changed, perfect new creation because of my history. Well, you're basically saying Jesus is lying. Don't. Experience the full freedom. We were singing about that earlier. Experience the full freedom. Jesus purchased a magnificent salvation, not so we could live in some of it. When John 3:16 was in the text, Jesus again, the voice of God speaking into a very religious person, but a very curious person, a Nicodemus, what he was saying, for God so loved the world, that's the truth, that he gave his son, that's why I'm here, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, and that's eternal life now that gets better as it goes on. Think about the hope, think about the grace. This past week, some of you remember Matt Townsend, who's a really good friend of mine, and he was here 3 weeks ago preaching, encouraging our family through a very difficult season, and that's what brothers do. And so a week and a half ago, his dad died. A little unexpectedly, although he was also battling cancer, and so I flew this last Monday out to Waterloo, Iowa, another place I'll probably never visit ever again. I can't even believe an American Airlines flight went there, because on my flight out, through O'Hare into Waterloo, there were 7 people on an 80-seat flight. Okay, so apparently not popular, or I just came at the wrong time of day. I'm not sure which. But anyways, we get in there. We had a great time together. It was very honoring to his father, who loved the Lord. Matt barely got through, and we just had some good time. He drove me around in the afternoon. I got to see some of the places where he grew up, where God met him in special ways, where he was naughty and did dumb things that Jesus, well, no, there wasn't anything too dumb, but he was telling me some of the stories of goofy things he did with friends. And just, you know, it was great to get to know a friend on a level that you rarely get to do. And I'm not planning again to go to Waterloo, Iowa anytime soon again. But it was beautiful. Well, as we kind of came to the end of our time, I was flying home that night, and I got back on this flight, and you want to guess how many people were on that flight? Five. You're close. So there were five. I was one of the five. And so, you know, I just kind of, you know, the stewardess, I can't imagine being a stewardess. And like, can you imagine if like three of you came to church, how I'd feel like preaching? And I'm, you know, but I would preach for one. But anyways, this lady gets up and she had such a great spirit. She got on the mic and she said, "I want to welcome you to my party today. And we are going to have a great time." And so she begins, I sit in the back. We could spread out. I had my own. I mean, I could have laid down over 10 seats if I wanted to. And I'm sitting here and she starts coming down right away. Usually you get on these flights and it takes them forever to start bringing food and all that kind of stuff. And so I'm sitting there and she starts coming down the row and she said, "Hey, do you want something to drink?" And I'm like, "Sure. Like, do you have tomato juice?" And she's like, "Yeah." She's like, "We don't have ice, but I'll just give you the can." So I'm like, "Great. Normal flight." Well, then like 3 minutes later, she comes back again and she's like, "Hey, would you like some snacks?" I'm like, "Sure." She's like, "Hey, you want some pretzels?" I'm like, "Yeah, I'll take one here. Take two." So I put it on the seat next to me, and then like not 3 minutes later, she's coming back. Again, there were only five people on the flight. But she comes down the row again, and she's like, "Do you remember those little biscuit things if you've been on American Airlines? They also sell them at Costco, but they're pretty, they're not bad. They're not bad." And I'm like, "Well, sure, I'll take one." She's like, "Here, take two." So I have like my snack mountain that's starting to build over here. Well, then she comes by, and I'm not kidding, like 10 minutes later again. And normally, you know, normally when you're on a flight to Phoenix, you don't even get this much attention on a 4-hour flight. And she comes down, you know, they'll pour water for you at the very end. You get a little drink of water. And she comes down and she goes, "Hey, are you thirsty?" She says, "Here, just take the whole liter." And she gives me, I'm like, "Great, I'll go to O'Hare. I won't have to get any water. This is great." She did not stop. This flight literally was for an hour. And eventually I'm like, "I have to get work done." I put my headphones in. I look down. She still's coming down the row. Want some? Either she was clearing out their inventory or here's what I want you to think. This stewardess turned a routine into an experience. I will never forget that flight. I want you to think about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Often we turn the gospel, salvation, into a little bite-sized routine. I come on Sunday. I'm hoping that I receive a little bit of grace, a little bit of worship that inspires me. Maybe I'll get a little bit of this and a little bit of that that'll, well, like the snacks on an American Airlines flight, will hold me over until I get to the airport or I get to wherever I'm going to eat dinner, something to hold me over. And we treat the gospel like it's a package of pretzels. I never throw good things out here, so this, enjoy, some pretzels. Just trying to keep that spirit of grace. And no, I don't have any more of it. Here's what we do. We take the gospel. We say, "God, just give me a little bit so I can get me through the end of this flight until I can get more in heaven or I can get more next week." And what we miss is that that's not what Jesus came for. Jesus came not to give us just a little bit enough to get us over to heaven. He comes to lavish his grace on us. Listen, you need some forgiveness? Why don't you take two? You need some joy? Why don't you take two? Discouraged? You need a cup of hope? Why don't you take the whole liter? That's the gospel. And that's what Jesus is in the process of giving his life for. This is what we need to let ourselves hear. We need to hear the words of Ephesians, which said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption into his family as sons, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in Jesus Christ." Now, I hope that that will sink into your heart, that as you're looking over at the seat of your life, there is a pile of goodness and grace and gospel realities that just keep piling up that you don't even have time to eat. That's what grace and salvation is meant to be every day, and every Sunday. I want to give you one more. And that's what we see here in the final verses. He says, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God, the power of God. And here they are, they're taking him on, but are you the Son of God then? Listen, they again know what they're saying, and Jesus knows what they're saying. If we don't translate the Bible well, we just won't know what he's saying. For someone to conclude somehow that Jesus was just this holy man that really didn't claim to be God really doesn't know what they're talking about. But then we think for a moment, what does it mean that the Son of Man, Jesus, was willing to go to the cross claiming and as the Son of God? What does that mean that he walked our streets? What that means is, we go back to Matthew 1:21, he is Emmanuel, God among us. Now that's crazy, that the God who created the whole universe, do a little research on astronomy, they can't even figure out the edge of what God has created yet. Every time they get a little more, it gets a little bigger and a little more glorious. The God who creates all of that, the second person of the Trinity, comes into this little bitty bitty ball on the middle of a little bitty galaxy and becomes one of us. The presence of God among us, the presence of Jesus. When we think ahead to Revelation chapter 21, the ultimate direction that everything in this life is going to end either with you in the presence of God or apart from God for all eternity. Now think about this. I love this verse, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne. That's where Jesus is at. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will make his house with them, and they will be his people, and he himself will be with them as their God. Listen, if you're alone today, if you're discouraged today, if you feel like the whole world's against you, if you feel like, how could God possibly hear these verses? Your future is you with God forever. Unfiltered presence of the living God. And we saw that in a moment with Jesus. It says in verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed, and God himself is among his people. You see, when we begin to look through the gospel lens and we allow things to be flipped, instead of seeing so much irony, we begin to focus our hearts on the voice of Jesus, the salvation of Jesus, and the presence of Jesus. Does that stir you up? Here's where things land. By the end of this story, within just hours, 72 hours, the Jews will have condemned Jesus. They will have condemned him to a trajectory and a cross. At the same time, by the time this story is over, Jesus will be magnified. And here's the thing that you and I have to choose. Will I join the chorus of those rejecting Jesus, or will I join the chorus of those magnifying him as exalted? What will I do with my life? What will I do with my Monday? Will I join the chorus of those exalting Jesus, or will I reject him? Now, I'm guessing that most of you aren't here, wouldn't want to put yourself in the place of rejection, but here's a third place you can leave yourself, and that is the place of complacency. I'm not deciding. I'm the independent. I don't know which way I'm voting. I'm not committed. I'll have to wait and see. I just tell you, be careful about sitting on that hot seat, because you're making a decision. Either you are embracing Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, or you're passively moving in the direction of rejecting him. Now in America, we have this idea that I don't have to choose because I have the freedom to do whatever I want, and you do to some extent, but I would say be careful with that freedom. You need to take Jesus seriously like these people wouldn't. Listen, I want you to experience all what I talked about before. I want the voice of Jesus Christ to spread comfort in your heart. I want the salvation of Jesus to radically reshape every day of your life. I want the presence of Jesus Christ to fill you. He is with you. I want it to change you. But if you hold it at arm's length, Don't be a foil. Be a flame with Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment. As we're in your presence, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work among us, that we would not be like those who are used, who keep Jesus at arm's length, that are used by you, but who will never experience the sweet power of salvation, who will never hear the voice of your Son, Jesus Christ, in a positive way, hearing well done, of hearing the comfort of the gospel. And we will never experience, those who reject Jesus will never experience the joy of his nearness and presence. They will always be alienated and feel distant, never comforted. Father, I pray if there are someone here today who's wrestling with, should I embrace the gospel, that today would be the day they say, yes, I'm going to make a decision. I'm getting off the fence. I'm not going to try to be neutral. I'm not going to try to be indifferent. I want what Jesus paid for on the cross. I want it. And for those of us who are here who have embraced Jesus fully, but perhaps are not following him fully, would this be the day where we embrace the voice of Jesus Christ and the power of his salvation and the glory of his presence? God, would that fill our lives and change our lives, even in a small way today? God, would you turn what was done for evil in our lives and draw us into your presence? By the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, we submit our hearts to you. Would you turn our hard hearts into soft hearts? And Lord, be patient with us when we're slow to believe, but speed up that process so we can experience all that you've given us in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. If you believe that, say amen.